I'm going to ask you please to turn to John chapter 17. As we continue our study of this 17th chapter, we come this morning to verse 14. I want us to read beginning at verse 13, John chapter 17, verse 13. Our Lord prays, "But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time of preaching. We joyfully acknowledge that apart from your working in this time, Lord, it's all going to be vain. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would take this time when we declare your Scriptures, that He would work both in the preaching of the Word and in the way that it's received. Lord, grant us your great grace to preach this morning. Lord, we pray for that person here with us who's not yours. We pray, Lord, that today they might see their lost condition, that they might see their sinfulness before you, and that they might see, Lord, your beauty and your glory in the face of your Son, and might recognize their need for Him. And with repentance, Lord, look to your Son in faith and be saved. And we pray for your people. Feed our souls, Lord, build up your church so that we might be even more prepared to serve you this day. Lord, grow us, we ask. We love you, Lord, and thank you that we do. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we were looking at the 13th verse, and we were learning about the joy that the Lord has given to the Christian. It's the very joy of Jesus Christ Himself. He says, "But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." There's the joy that you know and can know in the Christian life. It's the very joy that Jesus knew. It's the very joy that comes from the Son of God. And not only is the Christian meant to know that joy, the Christian must know that joy. Because if we're not living in the joy of the Lord, we're not glorifying our Savior. But now, this morning, we come to verse 14, we find that our Lord has returned to a theme that He made mention of in verse 11. In verse 11, He prays, "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep them in Thy name, the name which Thou hast given Me, that they may be one even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name, which Thou hast given Me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." And now in verse 14, He prays, "I have given them Thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." What is this theme that our Lord is praying about? It is that the believer living on this earth is living in a spiritually dangerous place. The believer has been left in a danger zone. And the Son of God, while He was here on the earth, was keeping His disciples. He was guarding them in that name that was given to Him. But now He says in verse 11, "I'm going away. I ask you, Father, to keep these, your people, my people, keep them in your name. Guard these people. Keep these people." So that we're reminded that we've been left here, not alone, the Holy Spirit has been given to us, but we've been left in a spiritually dangerous place. We're living in a spiritual wilderness. And that's where I want us to begin this morning. I want us to think about our Lord's concern. You cannot read this prayer without seeing that our Lord was especially burdened about this. As we saw, He doesn't just pray about it in verse 11. He returns to it in verse 14. But if you pay careful attention, all the way from verses 11 through verse 18, He mentions it again and again and again. the idea that we must be kept, we must be guarded, because this is a dangerous place. And not only do you see this concern, this burden in our Lord, but when you make your way through the New Testament, you see the same kind of concern on the part of the apostles. You remember when Paul was aware that he wasn't going to see the faces of the Ephesian saints anymore, what does he do? I'm not going to be making my way to Ephesus any longer. What is he going to do? Well, he calls together the Ephesian elders, the pastors, and he delivers to them a warning. He gives them a farewell, and it contains a warning along these same lines. I want you to look at Acts chapter 20, please. The same kind of concern is expressed by the apostle. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 17. It says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood.'" He says, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." This was not just a final concern. This was a concern that was being expressed by the apostle to these believers for a period of 3 years. And now he's not going to see them anymore. And so he reminds them yet again, be alert, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The apostle recognized that this world is a spiritually dangerous place. You hear the same kind of concern from the apostle Peter. In 1 Peter 5:8, he writes, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, "But I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." I mean, even to the most mundane things, even to the most practical things, the everyday things of our life, the apostles saw the devil as wanting to get his foot in the door, even when it comes to marriage, for example. In 1 Corinthians 7:5, Paul wrote, "Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Or when it comes to the matter of forgiveness, that we ought to forgive one another, that we ought not to hold bitterness in our hearts toward one another. The apostle makes clear the devil looks for an opportunity in wrong attitudes. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what have I forgiven, if I have forgiven anything? I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes." And in Ephesians 6:12, he makes plain, We're engaged every day in a spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. When Paul writes the young pastor Timothy, he's telling this young man, there are certain things as a man of God you must run from, and there are certain things as a man of God you must pursue. 1 Timothy 6:11, but flee from these things, you man of God. Talking about the riches of the world and youthful lust. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There are endless examples of this kind of concern. So that in the very concern of our Lord, here He is praying for us, interceding for us. This is indeed the Lord's prayer. He's interceding for His people. And He, in the midst of this prayer, He treats the world as a dangerous place. He has a real burden, a real concern for His people. And that, I think, serves as a real test of whether or not you and I understand our position in this world as Christians. Do you have a biblical understanding of who you are, Christian, in this world? Do you have a biblical understanding of what your position is in this world? Do you realize that you have a need to be kept? That you have a need to be guarded? Do you realize that you're living in a spiritually dangerous place? Does it seem like that to you? Do you realize that you're a target for Satan and for his forces? Not because of who you are personally, but because of the fact that you belong to God. And Satan hates God and hates the work of God in this world. Now, if these sorts of truths make you feel afraid, if they make you anxious and worrisome, then you've forgotten that your Lord prays for your safety. And that the Lord does, in fact, preserve you and keep you. And you have forgotten that your God is sovereign, and He is. But let me say, on the other end of the spectrum, if these truths do not make you alert, if they do not make you spiritually sober, if they do not fill you with a sense of spiritual carefulness, then you're treating our Lord's prayer as if He's praying about nothing. And He wasn't praying about nothing. And you treat the Apostle Paul's concern as if he were concerned about nothing, and he wasn't concerned about nothing. And you treat all of these New Testament warnings as if they're really warnings about nothing to be worried about, nothing to be concerned about, and they are not like that. These are real spiritual dangers that we face. And so when we hear our Lord praying for us that we would be kept and guarded, and when He says the world is going to hate us and He's leaving us here in this spiritual wilderness, we need to realize there is a very real reason to be sober and alert and spiritually ready at all times. In fact, if we don't take these things seriously, not only do we underestimate our Lord's prayer here, we also reveal our spiritual immaturity. If you're not living with an understanding of the need to be spiritually alert and sober and careful, then I say to you, you are still a babe in Christ. You know, think about it in the natural realm. The older a child gets, the older a person grows, two things happen. Things that they ought not to be afraid of, they learn not to be afraid of those things. Many of those things are just figments of their imagination. They overcome that kind of fear. But also, the older someone gets, the more they realize there are real dangers. Let a child go out and they'll play in the street at a certain age. They're not afraid. They don't know of the dangers there. They'll go play by a swimming pool even when they can't swim. You have to watch over a child. Just let them go. They're going to get themselves in trouble. But on the other hand, they may say to you, Dad, I'm afraid. I think somebody's under my bed. Or I think someone's in the closet. And you have to help them overcome those kinds of fears that are just imagination. They aren't real. And the same is true when you talk about the Christian life. Early in the Christian life, when people are immature, they have certain fears that are really just taken out of their pagan past. That they are mysticisms. They are superstitious sorts of fears. You have to help them see those are unreal. Those are things not to be afraid of. But on the other hand, there are very real spiritual dangers in this world that you must be alert to. And so our Lord's concern teaches us that we are living in a spiritually dangerous place. We need to be sober. We need to be alert. We need to be ready at all times. And so the first thing we see here is the Lord's concern. But there's a second thing we see in verses 14 through 16. Not only our Lord's concern, but also the believer's conflict. What exactly is our Lord concerned about as He prays for us? What are the dangers that we face? And He mentions His concern under two headings. We don't have time this morning to deal with both. We're going to deal with the first one, come back next Sunday and deal with the second. But in verses 14 through 16, and back up to verses 11 and 12 as well, one of His concerns is the world. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. The world. The believer faces conflict from the world. But then also He makes mention in verse 15, He says, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So we not only face conflict from the world system, we also face conflict from the ruler of the world system. From the evil one himself, from the devil. Well, let's think about this morning, the world. We face dangers from the world. And of course, we're talking about the world in its spiritual form. The world of unbelieving humanity. The world as a system over which Satan has rule. The world as the mind, the values, the ambitions, the philosophies that are contrary to God and contrary to the truth and contrary to His people. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it well. He wrote, His great burden under the very shadow of the cross was the condition of these people. He was leaving them and He saw the forces that were marshaling themselves and making ready to swoop upon them and attack them. In every single one of these verses from 11 to 15, the world is mentioned. And this is because the disciples are in the world. Indeed, the problem arises because that is where He must leave them. Now, this does not mean, of course, the physical world, but the world in a spiritual sense. It is the mind, the outlook, the whole organization of this present world and scene. It is the realm in which Satan is king. The atmosphere in which the prince of the power of the air rules and reigns. It is the territory of the God of this world. Everything in life that does not recognize God and submit itself to Him. Close quote. And that last statement, I think, really sums it up. What is the world system? Everything in life that does not recognize God and submit itself to Him. Thoughts that do not recognize God and are not submissive to God. Ambitions that do not recognize God and are not submissive to God. Philosophies about how to live life that do not recognize God and are not submissive to God. Desires that are contrary to God's laws and God's truth. All of this sort of floating mass of opinion and philosophy and ambition and desire, this is the world system expressed among unbelieving people. This is the world. Now, what does our Lord tell us about the world here? We're going to face conflict from it. What does He tell us about it? Look at verse 14. I have given them Thy word, and the world has hated them. Here's the first thing to mark down. The world hates Christians. The world hates the believer. He makes clear here that the world has hated His disciples. And in other places, the Bible makes clear that the world will always hate His disciples. Christian, you're going to be hated in this world. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22, our Lord said, Blessed are you when men hate you, and ostracize you, and cast insults at you, and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. In John 15, 18, He said, If the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In Matthew 10:22, He says, And you'll be hated by all on account of My name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And that has a special application to those believers who will be living during the tribulation period, but it also has an application to us. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple to become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? You are not above your master. If they called your master Beelzebul, what will they call you? Matthew 24:9 says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Mark 13:13, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. So this was no small emphasis with our Lord. He wants his disciples to know, to be prepared for the fact that they will be hated. And his disciples learned this, and we're taught the same truth throughout the epistles. 1 John 3:11 says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now listen to this. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Do not marvel. Don't find it surprising. Don't be caught off guard by it. In fact, it is something you should expect. Something you've been told about. Something you've been warned about. Something you've been prepared for. The world will hate you. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Our Lord is concerned for us. He is praying for us. He is interceding for us. He's asking that we be kept and guarded because we're living in this spiritually dangerous place. We're going to face conflict. We're going to face conflict from the world. And the reason why we're going to face conflict from the world is because the world will hate us. Now, why? Why does the world hate the Christian? Why does the world hate the believer? Our Lord mentions two reasons right here in our text. Look at verse 14. The first one is this: I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. I have given them thy word. God has entrusted to His people, to His church, His word. And you and I carry His word into this world, and we declare it, we teach it, we live by it, we explain it. We declare it, and because of that, we'll be hated. The Word of God is truth. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. The Word of God is truth, and as such, the Word of God is light. And this world that we live in is a world of darkness. It's not only a world engulfed in darkness, it's a world in love with darkness. And this world, loving darkness, engulfed in darkness, hates the light. Hates the testimony that exposes its evil. When the Lord Jesus told His brothers why He was hated, it's interesting what He told them. At the time, they were unbelievers. His brothers were unbelievers. They were trying to encourage Him to go on up to Jerusalem. And it's very interesting what His response was. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, for not even His brothers were believing in Him. Jesus therefore said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Why did the world hate the Lord Jesus? Because He testified of it that its deeds are evil. And this is what the Word of God does. The Word of God strips the mask off of the deeds of the world. In fact, the Word of God says to the world, give me your very best deeds. Give me the very best you can do, and I'll tell you what it is. In the sight of God, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. Completely unacceptable. And the world hates that truth. The world wants to glory in its morality. The world wants to glory in its religion. The world wants to glory in its man-made philosophies. And the Word of God comes along and says, all of that is rubbish. All of that is garbage. All of that is completely unacceptable to the living God. The only way for you to be reconciled to the living God is through the death of His Son. The reason why Jesus had to come into this world, the reason why He had to die on a cross, the reason why He had to be raised from the dead is because mankind is unable to save himself and at his very best is unacceptable to God. The world does not want to hear that message. John chapter 3, verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Why is the Christian hated? Because I have given them thy word. And the world has hated them, Jesus said. We carry the light of God, which is the truth of God, which is the word of God, into this dark world, and the world doesn't want its deeds exposed as evil. So the nature of Scripture, the fact that it's truth and light, the nature of Scripture explains the hatred of the world toward you. But get this, not only does he make mention of the nature of Scripture, he also makes mention of the nature of salvation. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You, Christian, no longer belong. You have been changed. If you're saved, you're not the same man, you're not the same woman you used to be. You're a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. And because you have been changed, you represent a holy irritation to this world. You not only carry the light of God in His Word to the world, you are light. You yourself. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We read it earlier in John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why are you hated? Because of the message that you take. Yes, but not only because of the message that you take, because of the message that has found its home in you. You are different. You are the light of the world, and the world hates the light. I've got to tell you this morning, this is a real test of us, isn't it? Let me ask you this morning, are you hated by the world? Are you hated? There are so many imitations of Christianity out there. And this is a way that you'll know real Christianity from pseudo-Christianity. The world doesn't hate imitations. But the world hates the genuine article. The world doesn't hate religion. The world is full of religion. But the world hates Christianity. The world does not even hate morality. Because morality, the world knows, is carried out in human strength. And it actually represents a complement to fallen human nature. When a man or a woman says, now I'm going to live morally, I'm going to clean my life up, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, what they're really saying is that there's a power in humanity itself to make itself, to make oneself presentable to God. That's a compliment to human nature. The problem is, it's erroneous. Man does not have the ability, no matter how hard he works, no matter what he changes, no matter how many leaves he turns over, man cannot make himself acceptable to God. And that's why the cross of Christ condemns the natural man. That's why it's hated. The very fact that Christ came into this world is proof positive that fallen man cannot save himself. And that's why the world, listen, the world is ready even to praise the teaching of Christ, the example of Christ, so long as the world has the right to distort that message. The world doesn't mind a Christ who just came to live an example for all of us to live by. The world doesn't mind a Christ who sort of died as a victim on the cross. He was an understood fella who came as a prophet, a good teacher. They just happened to take his life, you know, because they didn't understand him. The world doesn't mind that message because it represents Satan's great lie. But teach the truth about Christ and the truth about the cross, that Jesus Christ is Almighty God in human flesh, the unique Son of God, and that He died on the cross as a substitute to give His life as an atonement on the cross to pay for your sins, and that the only way that God will ever accept you is through the payment of His Son, that you must lose your life and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The world hates that message. Hates the blood of Christ, hates the cross of Christ. Does the world hate you? Does it hate you as it hated your Lord? And if you are not hated, do you understand what that means? It means you're a very poor Christian. And I don't want to be misunderstood this morning because I think there are people who have misunderstood this. There are people who call themselves fundamentalists and they've misunderstood this. I'm not saying to you that we should try to make ourselves hateful. I'm not saying that as believers we try to make ourselves difficult and we're not very friendly people. You know, people don't see the joy of Christ in us. Oh no, don't forget verse 13. That they may have my joy made full in themselves. We ought to be the most joyful people on the face of the earth. So that the reason why we're hated is not because we're hateful. The reason why we're hated is because we are like our Lord. And the more you approximate your Lord, the more you're going to be hated by this world. The world hated Him, and the world will hate you. Because you serve as a condemnation to all works righteousness, self-righteousness, all that the world wants to pride itself on. The world is going to hate you. Why? Because of the nature of Scripture. You carry the light of God, His truth, into this world. And because of the nature of salvation, you no longer fit in. You no longer belong. You are not of the world. You've been chosen out of the world. You've been made different in the midst of the world. And you're a holy irritation to an unbelieving world. But let's finish this morning with this thought. How exactly is this hatred manifested? The world hates the believer. How does the world manifest its animosity towards you, Christian? How are you going to feel this? Well, one way, one clear way is by persecution. And the Scripture tells us this, 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, finish the verse for me, what does it say? Will be persecuted. He's using all-inclusive terms there. And indeed, this is a truth. Mark it down. And indeed, all, every single one who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will be. It might be mild, might be severe, but you'll be persecuted. It may come in the form of insult. Jesus made mention of that. Things people say about you. Ways people talk to you. Ways that people treat you. You may feel persecution in that mild form. Insult. It might be by isolation. Sort of left out there on the outskirts. And you know what? You can find this even in your own family. You can find even with your blood relatives that because you're a Christian, all of a sudden you're just not included in anymore. Isolation can be can be a form of persecution. But then also we all know that there is injury. People have lost their lives for the sake of Christ. People are suffering all over this world. Right now, when we are here worshiping, there are brothers and sisters around this world who are suffering physically because of their relationship to Jesus. Persecution. But I think we sort of know about that. We've heard about that. I want us to consider this morning a more subtle way that the world attacks you. Not only will you be attacked by persecution, but one of the most subtle ways the world will attack you is by offering you its friendship. Offering you its friendship. James chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Someone who hates you can express it by offering to give you something that would destroy you. And that's what the world does with the Christian. The world offers things to the believer that will ultimately do you harm. That's why you're warned about being conformed to the world. Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul says, don't let the world push you into its mold. Don't be conformed to the world's mold. We read about a man named Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. It says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia." Here's a man, Demas, who was drawn away. We don't know that it was due to any kind of persecution, but rather it was due to a love for the present world that he walked away. The world will attack you by offering to you its friendship. And make no mistake about it, Christian, there is worldly gain to be had if you're willing to compromise. There is worldly success to be gained. How does the world offer you its friendship? One way is earthly reputation. Do you want to be highly thought of? You want to be accepted? You want to be respected? You want to be praised? All it takes is a little compromise. I'm afraid the church has fallen prey to this. I think a lot of what goes on today in the name of ministry is nothing less than an appeal for worldly approval and gain. We want to be highly thought of as churches. We want to be respected. We want to prove that we can do it as well as the world does it. The world has its productions. We have our productions. The world has its entertainments. We have our entertainments. And I don't have any doubt but that works if what you're after is numerical success. But beloved, what we've got to remember is one day what we do in the name of Christ is going to be tested. Not by the applause of men, but by the perfect gaze of the Son of God. And the only thing that will last is that which is gold, silver, and precious stones. But what is wood, hay, and stubble will be lost forever. Not worthy of any sort of reward. We've got to ask ourselves about our churches. Are we building with gold, silver, precious stones, or are we building with wood, hay, and stubble? Are we after a crowd? Or do we know ourselves as the Lord's church? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord had this to say. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead." You have a name, you have a reputation, but you're dead. What are we after in this world? Are we after our Lord's approval, or are we after the world's approval? Are we after our Lord's pleasure and blessing, or do we want earthly reputation? The world says, you can have reputation with us, you can have acceptance with us, if you're just willing to compromise. What I'm saying about churches is just as true in the business world. It can be just as true in any realm we're talking about. Are you willing to compromise to get the acceptance of someone else? But not only does the world offer its friendship in the form of reputation, also in the form of earthly relationships. The world can attack through earthly relationships. There are people who compromise their walk with God in order to stay in favor with their parents. Mom and dad aren't pleased. Here you are, you're an adult, you're married, you have your own family. But mom and dad aren't pleased with what they see happening in your life, in your walk with Christ. And there are people who have compromised the Word of God and compromised their walk with Christ just to stay in the good graces, in many cases, of unbelieving parents. Or spiritually immature parents, whatever the case may be. The same can happen in a marriage. You're unequally yoked. You were saved after you got married. Now you're married to an unbeliever. And you have a walk with Christ to maintain. There are people who have compromised their walk with God in order to stay in the good graces of the person that they're married to. It can happen at work with your boss, with coworkers. You know what you believe. You know what you hold to in your heart, but all of a sudden put you in a different setting, in a different atmosphere, and there's this pressure to keep your mouth closed, or this pressure to conform to the way that they're thinking and the way that they're living, and you find yourself compromising in order to keep those relationships. You don't want to be alone. You don't want to be out there on your own. And so you do what you have to do to keep those relationships. It can even happen when it comes to the time where someone has a decision to make about the gospel itself. The truth of Christ is declared, and someone is brought face to face with the fact that they're lost and that they need Christ. And now, what am I going to do if a relationship with Christ costs me relationships? Matthew 8:21, it says, "And another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." You have to understand the context there. He's not talking about just having a funeral. "Lord, let me wait. I know you've called me to follow you, but let me wait until my father dies and I've taken care of the family business and then I'll follow you." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." The priority here is not family. The priority is the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 14:26, "And if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Let me read that again. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And I don't want to be misunderstood, perhaps, by someone who's not a Christian in this place. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ will never make you a poor father or a poor husband or a poor mother or a poor wife. In fact, the Lord will lead us to love people like we were never able to love them before. What He is teaching here, though, is that He is Lord. He's Lord. And so the world attacks with earthly reputation. The world attacks with earthly relationships. The world attacks with earthly riches. Money. Things. Success. 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." Breaks my heart to say it, but I've known preachers who were gifted to preach the Word of God and who are almost useless right now because they want to be rich. And they're more concerned about business endeavors and more concerned about how to make extra money. They are completely distracted from how they began, which was a heart to preach the Word of God. But it doesn't just happen with preachers. It happens with believers all throughout the church. The world wants to say to you that the most important thing in your life should not be the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important thing in your life should be what you can get, what you can accumulate, what you can make, what you can have. It's a form of attacks, just a friendly form. Earthly relationships, earthly reputation, earthly riches. But here's a fourth one, the last thing this morning, and maybe the most powerful of all. The world comes to you as a friend and says to you, you can have earthly rest. I think about the lost man being described, the foolish man in Luke chapter 12, verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. I want to remind us this morning, that is the perspective of a lost man. Of a foolish man. And yet there are believers who say, I just look forward to the time when I can quit my job, buy me a travel trailer, travel across the country, go see the Grand Canyon, go see this, go see that. Take my ease. I have many goods laid up for many years to come. Eat, drink, and be merry. Beloved, let me remind us, this is not heaven. We're on a pilgrimage. We're passing through. We have work to do. You'll have plenty of time for pleasure and all sorts of things when you're with the Lord in glory. This is work time. This is work time for the kingdom. And if the Lord sets you free in a financial manner where you can devote more of your life to ministry, praise the Lord. But don't forget, this is not the place to take rest. This is the place to work. That was Paul's perspective. Remember in Philippians chapter 1, he's talking about his desire to go to heaven, but also his desire to stay here. And he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I have a desire to go to heaven. I have a desire to be with the Lord. To die is gain. But I know this, if I'm to live on here, it's going to mean fruitful labor. To live is Christ. And I wonder, if that is the perspective of the average Christian living in our country, that to live is Christ. I know we say it, but do we understand it? Or do we think that this is the place for us to rest? The place for us to take our ease? What does our Lord tell us? He's concerned for us. He prays for us that we would be kept and guarded. Why? Because this is a dangerous place. This is a place, Christian, where you're going to face conflict. And he's concerned because you're going to face conflict from the world. The world is going to hate you. It's going to hate you because of the nature of Scripture. It's going to hate you because of the nature of salvation. And his hatred is going to be expressed at times in persecution, outright, unmistakable hostility. But there's also a subtle way that the world attacks you. Not with a hostile face, but with a face of friendship, offering you a reputation, offering you relationships, offering you riches, offering you rest. May we be sober. May we be alert. May we realize that our life is Christ. And we're to be living, understanding that our life means fruitful labor. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's bow our heads together, please. Father in heaven, help us, Lord, to see these things rightly. Lord, we ask in agreement with your word that you would keep us and guard us. That you would make us a people who are sober and alert and aware. That we realize, Lord, the dangers around us. Not that we would be overcome with fear, for you're sovereign and you preserve us and you keep us. But Lord, so that we might not waste our time. That we might make full use of this opportunity that You've given us to live for You since You've saved us. Lord, I pray again for the unbeliever in this place, that they would see the futility of their own works, that they would see that You would have never sent Your Son if there was any way they could make themselves acceptable to You. Father, I ask that You would, by Your Spirit, grant them the ability to repent of their sins and to place their trust in Your Son from their hearts, that You would set them free and deliver them. And Lord, bring them into Your own family and kingdom. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.